Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Ask you to bless our fellowship, bless our words here, and we ask you to really assist us and help us with this very delicate topic. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 44. As we continue discussing helping people, as we started a couple weeks ago with helping people in pain, I think it's one of the most important things for us to realize as believers. Isaiah 44, verse 20, talking about Ephraim, and says here, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his own soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So what we are helping people to understand and to deal with is the fact that they have a deceived heart. And this can be true of Christians as well as non-Christians. My heart at times has been deceived. Hasn't yours? Have you ever believed something that wasn't true? If you've ever believed something about yourself or about God or about someone else that wasn't true, then you had a deceived heart. Everybody understand that? It's normal, it's common, and it happens. A deceived heart has turned him aside. So when we believe something that isn't true, our heart is turned aside. Okay? What we want to do, we want to help people turn back. We want to help people, and Christians and non-Christians, to turn back after the heart has been deceived. He cannot deliver his own soul. Now let me say this to you, if you're listening to this later, if you're here tonight, you cannot deliver your own soul. And there's two things about that I want to mention. Number one is the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical. And it is needed for deliverance. And He, as I said Sunday, guides us into all truth. Without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be guided into truth to have the lie corrected. And number two, you cannot do it without the body of Christ. It is impossible to overcome lies, addictions, whatever the case may be, without a team of friends. Excuse me? So what I want to talk to you about tonight, we've talked about helping people with mental pain. I want to talk about a specific mental pain that many people deal with, and it's depression. Now, depression is said to affect more than 264 million people in the world. Think about this. The estimate, 264 million people struggle with depression on the planet. That's a third, that's 3%, I believe 3% of the population. So, 3 out of every 100 people you meet probably dealing with some form of what you would call clinical depression. And in a capsule, I would describe it as feelings of severe despondency and dejection that one cannot control. Depression symptoms can vary from mild to severe. And I'll give you this brief list, okay? Feeling sad or having a depressed mood. Now, that doesn't mean you have depression. It's just one of the symptoms, okay? Loss of interest or pleasures in activities once enjoyed. Changes in appetite. Weight loss or gain unrelated to dieting. Trouble sleeping or sleeping too much. Loss of energy or increased fatigue. Increase in purposelessness or increase in purposeless physical activity. This is the inability to sit still, pacing, hand-wringing, or slowed movements or speech. And these actions need to be observable by other people. In other words, an observable change in those activities. Difficulty thinking, concentrating, or making decisions. And thoughts of death or suicide. Now, you say, well, can a Christian have depression? Yes. Yep. You could ask Charles Spurgeon that question. Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression. The dear Mother Teresa, at one point in her life, struggled with depression. How many of you know who Sheila Walsh is? Sheila Walsh had to be hospitalized for depression at one point. God took her through this amazing journey. Sheila Walsh, a great singer and a speaker. I think she leads, doesn't she lead some woman's ministry, very, very fruitful ministry. So Sheila dealt with this severe depression. Sometimes depression follows pregnancies. Sometimes depression can follow a traumatic physical incident, such as a heart attack or a car accident. And so there's a lot happening here. And this list that I gave you, this brief list, you know, just because you have one or two pieces of that doesn't mean you're clinically depressed. At the same time, wouldn't it be great if, rather than judging people who are struggling with these things and say, oh, you just don't have enough faith. Oh, you just did. Rather than do that, isn't there a way that we can lovingly help people confront the lies that they believe? Because that's what counseling is. If I were to say it in a nutshell, our helping people and walking them through various issues is lovingly helping people confront some of the lies that they believe. Some suggestions in dealing with someone who is going through this list of things is, number one, love them and listen to them. Maybe you want to suggest they get a medical exam. You know, somebody who's having these kinds, because it may not be depression, it could be something else. Or it could be a depression that's being brought on by some physical things, you know. Anxiety. Someone who deals with a lot of anxiety can also have that kind of spiral into depression. I'm anxious all the time. I can't take it anymore. And you kind of get hopeless about your anxiety. And that leads into other things. I want to say, number one, depression is real, impacts the brain's ability to function. Second, it's not necessarily sinful if someone's depressed. Usually it needs to be treated with more than prayer. And you're not being punished by God if you have these things going on, and you're not lazy. I don't believe you catch it like a virus. I don't think depression is necessarily just a physical condition. Although sometimes it can be. I think that this is usually the result of spiraling unbiblical reactions to circumstances. Spiraling unbiblical reactions to circumstances. And I want to say tonight, by the way, I think everybody at some point or another struggles with depression. I have my pastors, each one of them, I know three the guys who are my mentors that struggled with it. I think our world tends to really turn up the heat, and there's a lot of lies floating around. And I think when you have unbiblical reactions to circumstances, and then you draw conclusions, many of those conclusions can be lies. Sometimes the unbiblical reactions can be based upon lies. Let me give you an example of a person that I know who spiraled into depression. He had a very good job, and he was working pretty hard. And he had his boss address some of his work quality over the course of the months following up to his layoff. And then he was released from work. He felt ashamed. He felt that he failed. He felt the pressure of not having adequate finances. And he felt like his main struggle at that time was the shame he felt that his coworkers thought of him less because he was the one that was laid off. And he'd worked with many of these men for 4 or 5 years. So one of the people that was counseling him kind of guided him into a verse. I think the verse may have been John 12, 43, and said to him, counseled him this way and said, Jesus said, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You're more concerned about what people think about you than what God thinks about you. And identified that. Now, was this true? Yes, what the person told him was probably true. He was ashamed and occupied with what other people were thinking, and so he was giving a lot of weight to other people's opinions rather than God's. But was this helpful counsel? No, it wasn't helpful. The guy already knew that he had focused on the wrong thing. The guy already knew that he had an ungodly attitude and wasn't focusing on God's opinion. And he already knew that he hadn't sought God's approval. So this counsel that he got made him feel guilty about being depressed. And then he felt like he was a spiritual failure. See what happened here? So what he really needed, and what my pastor did at the time, was he helped this man see that God's grace in his life was enough for him. And that God was already pleased with him. And that God already approved of him. And that he didn't need to earn somebody's favor. And he certainly didn't need to earn God's favor because he already had God's favor. See? And that God's opinion of him was a high, high, high opinion. And this man was set free from his depression because he was counseled with grace. And I think when we walk people through their issues, it's more important that we start at the very beginning with everyone, Christian or not. And the starting point for good counsel is always the finished work. So what do you mean by the finished work? What I mean is this. Is there anything left for you to do to earn God's pleasure? Why? Because Jesus finished the work. Is there any sin in your life that God will judge you for? No. Why? Because Jesus finished the work. Is there any more, can you be loved any more than you already are now?
No.
Why? Because Jesus finished the work. Can you be any closer to God than you are right now from the moment you believe? No. Why? Because the work was finished by Jesus. That has to be where we start people, and we've got to be reminded of this, whether it's mental pain or depression or anxiety or whatever else. Because that's the starting point of being healed. That's the starting point of recovery. Now, as we teach people about God's grace, and that God has already accepted them in Ephesians 2:6, that God is already pleased with them, that God has already completed them in Colossians 2:10, that God has already baptized them into the body in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that God has already raised them from the dead in Ephesians 2:1, then they've already been identified as crucified with Christ and living by faith in Christ in Galatians 2:20. As we bring people to that realization and help them understand that, now they're going to be thinking from a position of sufficiency. Then you can address the other matters that are rising. I'm specifically talking about believers, but I'm also thinking with unbelievers, with those that are not Christians, who have never received Jesus Christ. You can help around the edges only for a while. But unless you get them to Christ, and unless they have that happen for them, unless they believe and receive Christ, then there's not going to be any lasting help for them. We are all born under the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. And because we're under that darkness, we're under its sway and influence in 1 John 4. And being under the influence means our thinking has been affected. So Romans 12:1 says, don't be conformed to this world. So I start thinking about my health, and I'm not trusting God who loves me and has accepted me. I start getting worried about my finances when I forget God has accepted me and loves me and will supply all my need according to his riches and glory. I start thinking about my relationships when I realize God is the one who raises people up in my life and removes people from my life. So where would you take this guy who lost his job? How would you try to help someone who was struggling with depression from something like that? What would be some things that you would explain to him? Not about the symptom or about his lack of faith. How would you get him to the finished work?
Identity in Christ.
So what would you do? Okay, identity in Christ. What does that mean? How would you get him there? Yeah. Yep. Now, those verses about our identity are available, right? We've had those cards made. Do we still have any of those cards?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
How many of you have one of those cards? Mm-hmm. Bunch of people. If you'd like one, see Lori. I don't know if we can...
Actually, I can bring them out right now. They're in the hallway.
Let's get them. Let's get them. Bring one in here. We'll go through it real quick.
Just real quick.
Go ahead, Joe. Yeah.
How do you put those two the attention to the attitude, receiving what's going on, and then you receive it, you pass it back to them, counseling through grace?
I can't help someone with their attitude until they know who they are. Mm-hmm. Attitude springs out of my identity. Mm-hmm. You know, here's an example, okay? Even the world gets a little glimpse of this, and this is going to sound a little bit odd, but even the world gets a glimpse of this, okay? When you walk into a room, what do you think about yourself when you're in a group of people?
I hope I don't have any lettuce in my teeth.
Okay, I'm being serious.
No, you're what do you... election.
What are you? You're hoping people like you. What else are you thinking about?
You hope hope they're not judging you.
You're thinking they are judging you.
Right.
You walk in a room and say, I wonder how people think I look. I wonder if people think I'm smart. Maybe when I ask a question in a rap, maybe someone might wonder, does that sound silly? You know, that's why people, sometimes someone will preface their question, can I ask a stupid question? And somebody who's going to answer that may say there's no such thing as a stupid. Well, there are. There are stupid questions. But here's the thing. You're not a stupid person. There are no stupid people in here. So that's a question people wonder about, you know. Why do men and women spend so much time thinking about the way they look? Now, you may not think about that at all. As a matter of fact, from the looks of it, some of you have given up completely. That was cute. Come on now. That was cute. That was cute. No, that was cute. I'm telling you. Kathy loved it. But some of us are like, we get a little bit occupied with that at times, you know. And then the balance of that is, well, shouldn't you kind of care about the way you look? Not if you haven't addressed this first. And that's the point. Because when I address what I think about myself, attitude comes out totally different, regardless of how you look, you know. And frankly, most people really don't care how you look. And the ones that do, I don't care to be around them anyway. You know, if you're really occupied with the way I look, I don't want to be around you. Because I'm never going to satisfy you. I'm ugly. You know, I'm whatever. Well, that's why. Yeah, Tim.
I've learned that most people don't care about the way you look. They care about the way they themselves.
That's right. They don't, and that ought to be a clue to them. That ought to be a clue to us that no one cares.
Right.
You know? When you're in your 20s, you think everybody's looking at you. Then when you're in your 30s, you think everyone's judging you. Then you get in your 40s and you think, well, this is what it is. And then when you get to 50, you realize no one was ever even thinking about you. And then you wasted the last 20 years worried about that. But we do tend to think that way. Here's another thing. There's literally an entire methodology in the golf world. Not methodology. There's a whole thing in the golf world called swing thinking. And what this means is when you approach a shot on a golf course, what you think about leading up to that shot is going to largely determine how successful you are hitting that ball. So they did this experiment and they asked a guy, just a bunch of golfers, right before they hit these difficult shots, how do you think you'll do? And one guy said, oh, I know I'm going to shank this ball. Or someone would say, this is a very hard shot. I don't think I'm going to make it. And then you had some people say, I think I can get this close. Or you can have other people say, I'm going to follow through and I'm going to drop that ball right there. That's my goal. I'm going to put it right there. The people that had the specific thinking about what they wanted to see happen, how they visualized that shot, were more successful, not everybody, but more times than the other group that had given up before they took a swing. It's all about your thinking. What are you thinking about as you address your circumstances, right? So we have aging parents. What do you think about when you're dealing with your aging parents? I think about how I want to choke them. No, that's not biblical.
Yeah.
But, you know, you may want to be thinking about, is this a privilege? Is this something that God will be glorified by my handling this graciously, you know? And ground yourself in grace thinking. Ground yourself in biblical thinking. So James uses the phrase, build yourself up in the most holy faith. That means take responsibility for what you're thinking right now. So to help a Christian get there, we're not going to just blast them for wrong thinking and tell them he lacks faith, but we are going to say and ask the question, Now notice how I said, ask the question. What are you thinking about this situation? And when they download that, what are they going to hear? They're probably going to hear some of the lies that they believe. They might even be able to identify some of those lies. How often have you been in a situation where you needed to talk to somebody? Maybe a husband or wife, especially a husband or wife. And you want to tell them what's on your mind. Not something they've done wrong, but how you're feeling or thinking or whatever. Excuse me. And you struggle to get those words out. And the more you talk, the more you realize you may be believing some things that are not true. How many has that ever happened? Happens all the time. The conversation, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what the Bible says, right? So you get people to speak, and what are you going to find out? What's in their heart? So counseling people is not quick giving them an answer. Quick give them an answer. Quick help them with this. Quick give them some money. Quick give them some counsel. Quick give them some encouragement. Quick give them... No. It's slow to speak. Quick to listen. Right? And ask questions. So you talk to the depressed person and you say to them, tell me what you're thinking. I don't know. Maybe they're going to say, I don't know. And how would you, if they said that to you, what might you say back to them?
What's the first thing that pops in your head?
Has there been anything on your heart lately?
Draw it out a little bit. Right. Ask more questions. Now, there's a big difference between someone who is depressed and someone who is having a bad day. You understand? Or someone who's just going through something right now. Because, you know, I listen to this TED Talk. Once in a while, I listen to TED Talks when I'm on my treadmill. And one of the TED Talks was about depression. And I would, if I could tell you the guy's name, I'd recommend you listen to it. Because what he talks about is how badly people handle depressed people. And he says, one of the things that he heard many times when he was battling with it, just snap out of it.
Thanks for that.
Boy, you know, I hadn't thought of that. You know, it's like, I hadn't thought about just snapping out of it. Maybe I should do that, you know. But the result of a number, and notice I said that earlier, spiraling unbiblical reactions. There's a number of them, and you're gonna peel back layers with people. Some of it may lead back to childhood. Some of it may lead back to their family, you know. Many of us grew up in households where we didn't have. We had parents that loved us, but they were not affectionate at all. You know, like my kids, there's no affection at all in my house. I mean, I don't, it's like no love, no hugs, no kisses, nothing. You know? But some households, like I grew up in an Italian family with three brothers and two sisters, and you didn't talk about how you felt. You never said, hey, I feel a little lonely today in my house. You would have got a backhand. Lonely, go outside and play. You know? That was a solution. You know, my family was, you know, sensitivity family, you know? But see, the body of Christ is so much more nurturing, you know? And there's actually, not that we have, I don't know that, we all have male and feminine sides. I wouldn't go that far. But I would say this. I would say that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And in itself, the body takes on a very nurturing, compassionate role in people, in people's lives. Right? And I think people crave that. I think the body has a lot to offer. The church and the corporate expression of the church, the number of people, all the individual expressions and all the personalities of the congregation, that has a very nurturing expression for people, you know. And I think if we are wise, that is something that people will really enjoy and benefit from as we introduce people to that part of the congregation. You lose that nurturing, compassionate element if you become legalistic. And if your counsel to people is, change your behavior. No, change your thinking and your behavior will change. But the goal isn't the changing of the behavior. The goal is the transformation of the individual into the image of Christ. That's our goal, right? That's what we're helping people along in their journey, right? So the starting point of a positive, powerful attitude in Christ is this. It's these statements. Because I believe and trust Jesus, that he came to give me, to give himself as a sacrifice for my sins, God says that now by his grace, and you could go down this list, I have been justified. I died with Christ. I am free forever. I've been placed in Christ. I've received the Spirit of God. I've been given the mind of Christ. I've been bought with a price. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God. Since I died, I no longer live for myself. I've been made righteous. I've been crucified. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. I was chosen in Christ. I was predestined, determined by God to be adopted as God's son, and that means to be made mature in the body of Christ. That's not Calvinistic. I've been made alive. I've been raised from the dead. I have direct access to God. I approach God with boldness. On and on. Now, if you read this list every day for a week, you could knock over a wall. You could literally knock over anything in front of you. Because this is the building blocks of faith. And now, when I approach a problem, I don't look at it. I don't believe the lie, oh, God brought this into my life because he's got something against me. No, I know he doesn't. God brought this into my life because he's addressing a sin in my life. No, he's not. He's not doing that. God's brought this into my life to transform me to the image of Christ. Yes. But I'm already alive. I'm made righteous. You know, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with him. I've been given a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. I've been saved and set apart by God for a special purpose. You know? You flip it over, and then you got the I ams. I'm salt of the earth. I'm light of the world. I'm a child of God. I'm part of the vine. I'm Christ's friend. I'm chosen. I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm a slave to God. I'm a son of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm the temple. I'm united with the Lord, one spirit, one body. I'm a member of Christ's body. I'm a new creature. I've been reconciled to God. I'm an heir of God. I'm a fellow citizen with the rest of God's family, a prisoner of Christ, righteous and holy. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ and God. I'm an expression of the life of Christ because he is my life. Colossians 3:4. Love that verse. I'm a son of the light, not of darkness. I'm a partaker of the heavenly calling. I'm partaker of Christ. I'm one of the living stones. I'm a member of the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's possession. I'm a stranger in this world, and I'm an enemy to the devil. Praise the Lord. And I'm a child of God, and I'm born of God. And thank you, Jesus, for all that. See? This is the building blocks for dealing with depression and dealing with itself. So getting this in people's hands, especially believers, and literally you could walk people through that, you know. But that's the starting point. Then as you address, okay, so what are they dealing with? Is there some? And we talked about this Sunday, all of us have, everyone on the planet, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. We're all born with them. Everybody understand that? Now, some people have radical expressions of these wounds. Some people have horrible expressions of these wounds, right? So we use the example, and this is kind of graphic, but We use the example of someone who would butcher an individual, right? Out of hatred, murderous hatred. Jesus said, if you think your brother's a fool, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Why is he saying that? Because we all have the building blocks of being a butcher. Our rockets are all pointed in the same direction. You know what I mean by that, right? If you, like NASA, they've got to get that blast off exactly right, or they're going to miss the moon by a million miles. Because what starts off as a little deflection here ends up as a wild miss on the other end. Where all of our rockets are pointed in the wrong direction when we're born. And so that's the problem. So Jesus said, you're all like that. You're all wicked. All of your hearts are deceived and desperately wicked, right? If you think about a woman in your heart, you committed adultery. Why? Because your rocket is pointed in that direction. So, gratefully, God, when we are born again, makes the adjustments and teaches us. So how would you help someone who's been rejected by a loved one? Maybe you're going to meet a woman whose husband has left her for another woman and has rejected her. She feels totally rejected and dejected. How are you going to help her? What are you going to say to her? You could say to her, like many will say, it doesn't matter, you could have been a supermodel. He would have left for another woman. That's all shallow. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. What's helpful is you're accepted by Christ. You know, you've been accepted by Christ. God will never reject you. This makes sense? Then asking the questions, why do you think you feel the way you feel? Well, I'm living under the constant barrage of negativity and pressure in my home. After a while, that's going to lead to a problem. Why? Because you could be making a spiraling number of unbiblical responses to your circumstances. So what do you do? How do you help that person? It's okay, one response at a time. What's the biblical response? The husband's response. What's the husband's response to a wife who's been unbearable? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Gave himself for her. Are you still making sacrifices despite the fact that your wife is not responding well to you? Are you still going to make sacrifices? Are you going to remain, listen to me, are you going to remain biblical? Or are you going to allow the circumstances to create unbiblical responses that give you a spiraling sense of dejection and eventually lead you to a bad place, the place of darkness? The wife, what's the wife's role? Honor your husband. Okay? What else? What does that mean? It means love your husband without words, without the word, the unbelieving husband, even. Serve, love, care. How long? I think unless the situation is dangerous for you or unhealthy for you, as long as it takes. I would never suggest a spouse stay in an abusive situation. I'd say get out of there. Try to get counseling for them. And even after that's over, you're going to need help sorting all that out. What's the biblical? Why did God allow all this to happen to me? How do you answer that question? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Remember the starting point of what we talked about this a while back, maybe 2-3 weeks ago. A lot of times we think about our problem as just that. And we forget we are not the center of the universe. God is. And he will bring himself glory and use us to get there. And he has a right to do that, and he hasn't been unkind about it because he's given us eternal life. So it's not like he's just using us and discarding us. He's redeemed us in order, And it says in Ephesians 2, remember, created in Christ Jesus. Finish it. Open your Bible to Ephesians 2. Verse 10. Okay? Who's got it? Ephesians 2:10. Read it nice and loud.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So why are we created in Jesus?
Good works.
So we can be happy? So we can be comfortable all the time? I'll tell you, being an American, we are really spoiled. You know? That's why I think everybody ought to go on a missions trip at some point or go to Africa. You know? Sometimes I think about what's happening to me, around me, and one of the things that is helpful is to think about Africa. Yeah. And think about the faith of many of my friends there. Think about the faith of Pastor Bestman. You know, think about the faith of Martin and the faith of Josephus and the faith of Ephol and the faith of those men, what they endure and endured to serve and follow God. Yeah. And then I look at my little roof leak and I'm like, it's a detail. You know, our first reaction is not always good. But God is patient with us, and we ought to be patient with ourselves. And as I close here, you need to be gentle with yourself. I said this to a group of pastors a couple Thursday nights ago, and one of them taught it in his church and then brought it up again a week later. I just made a little comment. I think we're real rough on ourselves. We're much harder on ourselves than God is. Dr. Lewis made a great statement. He said, David said, God's gentleness has made me great. Isn't that awesome? David said, God, your gentleness has made me great. It wasn't God's harshness, his thundering hand of discipline. No. It was his gentleness. And then when David dealt with Absalom's rebellion, you know what he said? He said, deal gently with the boy. And then Joab wanted to kill him. And this guy came back and he said, I had Absalom. He was hanging from a tree. I saw him. And Joab said, why didn't you kill him? And the servant said, didn't you hear what the king said? Didn't you hear what the king said? That's our message tonight to all of us. Haven't you heard what the king said? He's dealing gently with you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Haven't you heard what the king said? Haven't you heard that he'll never leave you or forsake you? Have you heard what the king said? How many of you have heard what the king said? Will you please listen to what the king says about you? One of the truly most powerful illustrations of biblical reactions to situations is the story of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi, and you know this, you can read the book of Ruth. I'll give you a quick synopsis. A woman named Naomi is married to a man and has some sons and daughter-in-laws. And they're in a famine. And while they're away in the famine, the husband dies. Her husband dies. Shortly after that, the two sons die. 10 years later, I think the two sons die. Naomi has had great loss. She's lost her husband and her two sons. She's left with two daughter-in-laws, those two daughter-in-laws also grieving, who lost husbands. Naomi says to the two, I'm going back to Bethlehem. The famine has ended. you should return to your own families, to your own hometowns. Sometimes when people are hurting, they just want to go home. Sometimes home is not what you think it is. You know, I remember a while back, we listened to some marriage videos with Bruce Wilkinson. You remember those? They were absolutely phenomenal. And he said there was a woman who, they bought a house, the husband and wife had a house near the woman's father and mother. And it was the principle of leave your parents and cleave to your spouse. And he said, whenever there was some disruption in the home, there was literally a path from the husband and wife's house to the parents' house. And she kept going home. And she kept, he'd say, where are you going? Home. Where was home for her? Should have been with her husband. That's the home now. Leave and cleave. Best thing that a father or mother can do to a married child when the child runs to them is say, go home. This is not your home. Oh, no, this will always be your home. No. You're married now. That's your home. By the way, that's why you better be darn sure and careful who you marry. Because that's going to be your home. And my kids, public service announcement right now. You get married, and it ain't your home. You come once in a while, bring my grandkids if you want, if there are any.
You see how the verbiage changed there? Did anybody pick up on the shift in that sentence?
But the thing is this. You have to work things out with your spouse. And someone enabling you to run from them is not blessing you at all. So anyway, go home, Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, whatever her name is. Or was it Oprah? I don't remember what the lady's name was. Orpah? Or is that the whale? No, that's Orca. Orca. So one daughter-in-law, they both initially say, we don't want to leave. And then Naomi says, "What are you? I'm not going to get you any husbands. I'm an old lady now. I'm not going to have any more sons." And Orpah says, yeah, you're right, I'll leave. And Ruth says, I'm with you now and forever. Where you go, I go. Your home's my home. Your family's my family. You know what Ruth's name means? Grace. Naomi changes her name to Mara. You know what that means? Bitter. Isn't that something? Naomi goes home and they say, hey, isn't that Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Lord has been very bitter with me. Something along those lines. See that? Somewhere along the line, she believed this lie. So there's two different reactions. You got Naomi's reaction and Ruth's, and then you have Orpah's reaction and Naomi's reaction, the two comparisons. Last verse, Isaiah 45, verse 3. This is God speaking to Cyrus, who was a leader who would God was really going to use to bless Israel. He says, I'll go before you and make the crooked places straight, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. This has great application for you and I. I will restore, or I will give you, the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. There are treasures in darkness that you're not going to find in the light. There are hidden riches and secret places that you won't find unless you go through some things. You're going to have to struggle. If you're going to find the great riches of God, you're not going to find them in pleasure. The riches of God are not discovered in pleasure. Some of them are. Some of them are. But many of the riches of God are not going to be found in pleasure. They're going to be found in darkness, in tough situations.